So, as we talked last week, the Beatitudes, that's something the translators added to the text for our benefit. Beatitude being a blessed attitude. It's a beatitude, not a do attitude. And as you become good students of the Bible, what's key is context. Although this is similar to the teachings in Luke 6, they're different in some regards, and we're going to go through that as well. But Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about what a Jew said to his Jewish disciples in the midst of an onlooking Jewish audience. And so what Jesus is doing is he's unpacking the law of Moses. He's unpacking what was designed to produce a relationship with God, right? So in context, when you read the law of Moses, when you read Deuteronomy, you have to also read the book of Leviticus, because when you look at all 613 commands outlined in the books of Moses, you realize you can't do them. You can't do them all. You can't do them all at any one good given time. The point of Deuteronomy and the point of Leviticus is to point you to the need for sacrificial atonement. That's the whole point of why you read Leviticus going, why are they killing so many animals? Well, it's the idea of substitutionary atonement, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, right? The blood of goats and bulls never atoned for anyone's sin. It pointed to the atonement of the cross. It was preparatory. It was creating an anticipation in the nation of Israel for the coming Messiah. So that's really the groundwork of that. And so if we try to just read this as some kind of codice for the church, we may miss something because of the Jewishness to it. Although we're going to find there's plenty of application for us. So as we continue on, what he's going to now, after the listing the 9 Beatitudes, he says, so how do we, the church, right? How do we, Israel, in this, affect the world? What was the point of verses 1 through 12? Well, he goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If then, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and give it light. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I've heard that in a song recently, right? You know what I'm talking about. Classic, right? Salt and light, that's our effect, okay? That's the result. See, Christian, rules without a relationship with the Lord will only produce rebellion, right? That's why we hide our sin. We only sin around certain people, right? We find loopholes, right? Loopy. Anyone here loopy? Anyone here try to like navigate around God's commandments? You know, I remember back in my alcoholism days, I just told people, I only drink on the days that end in Y. Hey, they all end in Y. Or I would wear sunglasses to church to let people know that I hadn't been drinking. Hides the bloodshot, right? Salt and light. You don't hear salt, do you? Makes no noise. You taste salt. You don't hear light. Light doesn't make noise. You see it. But this word you, he's saying to these good Jewish people, he's saying you and you alone, you as followers of Christ, it's you, right? It's not our president's job to be salt and light, right? It's not the Pope's job. It's not this person or that person's. It's not America's job. It's the believer's job. So to the Jew, remember, understand, God set apart a nation governed by God to be a light and example to the nations around them to show them what it meant to be governed by God. How'd they do? Not so good. Okay? Well, The charge still continues. See, write this down, Christian. The buck stops with me. Be the Christian you want other people to be. You work on yourself. You be the example, right? Draw the circle around your feet and go, this is where revival starts, Lord. This idea of salt. Salt at this time was currency. Just a quick snarky remark. England used to invade and conquer and colonize worlds with great spices. They used to trade spices. Have you eaten British food? Have you been to Canada? You could import some of those spices, people. I know those boiled beans on toast must, great, fond growing up memory, but hey, you ever have salt and pepper, a little curry? Quick parenthetical statement. So soldiers were paid in salt. It was very valuable. Salt was used as a preservative for meat. You can make your food last. Also, it was an antiseptic. They used to salt their combat wounds. Margo, you ever go in the Dead Sea? Remember the warning? Don't shave before you go in. Because when you come out, all those open pores, right? All your cuticles are gone, right? All the chafing from your hiking will be illuminated. Oh, it's great. It'll heal everything. Salt has an antiseptic quality. But what else does salt do? It creates thirst. Salt in your system, you know, we call it electrolytes. You know, you and I are a big battery, and you need those minerals to let everything fire. So it created thirst in the person. See, Christian, you and I, we should be concerned with our friends' preservation from God's wrath. Do we pray for our lost and dying friends and family? Do we share our faith with those who are perishing? Do you have a heart for the lost? Let's not be indifferent. Let's participate in God's plan of salvation in their life. The other thing we get to do, we get to rub salt into their wounds, right? When they're engaging in ungodly behavior, you just realize, right? You help them realize, I should say, there's good news. God is watching. But to some people, that's not good news, right? We need to tell them there will be an account given and there is a judgment. We need to tell them that behaviors they're engaging in are harmful to them, not only just in the moment, but in eternity. What we do on these 60 to 80 years, you know, will have an eternal effect. But notice he says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but thrown and trampled underfoot by men. See, you and I understand this, right? We live in a winter state where we throw lots of salt around, don't we? All right, keep it on the sidewalks because it's slippery. And the same thing in Israel and Jerusalem even at that time. They would have a whole room inside the temple full of salt. And it was low-grade salt. It was salt that you couldn't season your food with. There was way too many other minerals in it. It was like Dead Sea salt. It's like you see the salt we put on the road is like dark and discolored or yellow. You don't put that on your popcorn. Put it on your driveway. And the idea is, he says, the least valuable salt just is used for traction. But how does salt lose its saltiness? Through contamination. The impurities will cause the salt to lose its strength and its flavor. It's not savory. Salt should be flavorful, Christian, right? Nowadays, with the bougie people, right, you got Himalayan sea salt. You have, what's the good stuff? The Viking salt. What's that called? It's the Celtic sea salt. That's the like $25 an ounce salt, but it has all the good minerals in it, the good flavor, right? If you're a barbecue guy, you got to know your salts, right? And so there's a warning to us too. If you are contaminated with the world, you're going to lose your flavor. See, Christian, our speech should be seasoned with salt. The idea too, in the Old Testament, whenever an oath was made, it was always done with a sacrifice, but the sacrifice was salted, right? So, Christian, our speech should be a dead giveaway. Does our speech glorify the Lord? Do we use opportunities to point people to Jesus? Do we try to glorify just how we speak and what we speak about? Because what? Out of the mouth flows the issues of the heart, right? You can easily dilute the message of the gospel through foul language, through coarse jokes, right? People aren't going to listen to you. If you're charged with giving a message, let's not even talk about just the big swear words we all use when we stub our toes. But the casual use of the GDs and the JCs, have you noticed the Hollywood movies have really pushed that, how they use the Lord's name in vain? How the word hell has lost its value? If we talk casually using those terms, it won't have any value to the lost and dying world, right? We have to be careful how to give value to the words that have eternal consequence, right? Treat those words appropriately. But light. At this time in the world, they didn't have cell phones with the little light function. What did they have? They had an oil lamp. Candles weren't even invented yet. Did you get a souvenir oil lamp, Margo? Little clay. Those are cool. But it's oil with a little wick. But Jesus tells us, let your light shine before men. Christian, we are not undercover saints. If you tell people that you're a Christian, do they go, oh, I couldn't tell? That's not a good thing. People should see something in your work ethic, the way you carry yourself, your emotional well-being, right? They should see that we're sitting under our own wisdom, that there's hope, there's light, there's illumination. But again, he stresses, he says, we alone, right, as Christians, you alone are the light of the world. The Gentiles weren't charged with this. Something needs to be seen in us. God needs to be glorified in us. Our good works won't save us, but they should illuminate Jesus Christ. It's amazing how the simplest dirty jobs at your work can point to Christ, right? Who here volunteers to clean the public restrooms? A, because you got to use them. But B, people will be like, why do you volunteer? Well, because I'm charged with making the world a better place. You know, this points to Jesus Christ. When I used to street evangelize, I'd go out and clean bus stops. People would ask me, why are you doing that? Well, let me tell you, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, right? It's a great hook to just do the worst job at your workplace, right? Be there early, stay late. You know, it doesn't have to be something grandiose. Not all of us is capable of going out and leading a Billy Graham-style revival or feeding all the poor or the sick. Those are great ideas, but there's just little things that you can do, you know? In this world, in this culture, people ask you, why have you been married for so long? Well, let me tell you, marriage is such a foreign thing up here. Solid marriage is even, how do you guys stay together? How do you put up with him? How do they put up with you? Well, it's because we have Jesus in our marriage. But we should use our good works to point to Jesus. Christian, understand this too. John 3:17 talks about this. Wicked men don't come to the light. Why? Because they love darkness. They love, right? They don't want to be exposed. That's why people don't come to church. That's why some Christians don't come to church. Because they know they will be exposed. And if they are exposed, their deeds will point that there's things in them that are not lovable or worthy of condemnation. And when people say that, well, I feel judged at church, well, they should feel judged. You know why? Because they do sinful behavior. Our light should convict them. Have you ever been around somebody at work who just can't stand you and you haven't said a word? Or they hide their cigarettes when you walk into the room? That's a great one. Like, what am I, the smoking police? Like, come on. But the idea is, like, there's people that just can't stand being around us because the Holy Spirit's in us. And they're like, I just can't stand all the just good vibes coming off of you. They're afraid of exposure. You know, the Bible also tells us this. The word is what? A lamp unto our feet. We need to help people navigate this world. God has placed you where you work, where you go to school, where you like to play and hang out. He's placed you there as a navigational aid, right? If you've survived the Thomas Kincaid era of Christianity, remember all the lighthouse paintings he made? They're really pretty. They're very beautiful. They've lost their meaning. They're kind of kitsch, you know, whatever. But we use a lot of, you know, illustrations involving a lighthouse because it helps people navigate. The world is very dark. Have you not noticed? We're there to help people come home. But notice what it says here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the most radical teaching in this statement here. Never have the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees ever taught them that God is their Father. We're going to see in chapter 5, or rather in chapter 5, Jesus says it 3 times. In chapter 6, he says it 12 times. And in chapter 7, he says it 2 times. And that's more than the entire Old Testament mentions the concept of God the Father altogether. See, to the world only relates to God as what? As the judge, right? We're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children, right? The hippy-dippy universalists, we're all God's children. No, we're not. Nope. You know, I have someone at work, you know, or someone you hang out with. Hey, bro. Hey, we're not brothers.
What?
Yeah. We're not brothers. I'm a child of God. I'm Christian. Those are my brothers and sisters. But the idea of God the Father, it's such a strange concept to the Jews at this time because that's a loving term. That's an affectionate term. That's a term that blows their mind, right? They had Jehovah God. They had Elohim. They had all sorts of names for God. But God the Father? God has always loved them with an everlasting love, and he's always wanted to be their father. But because of the sin in Israel's life, as you and I understood the sin in our life, had separated us from God. And so God loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place so that then we can be sons of God and we can relate to him affectionately and fatherly. Like the idea of he just puts that Abba Father, that statement of daddy. That's what Abba means in Hebrew, is daddy God. Some of us may have not grown up with a dad. The rest of us didn't grow up with a perfect dad. And that's okay, because there's only one perfect father. And you're going to find as you walk with the Lord, there's going to be an exposure of your daddy issues. Right? To some, because we hadn't had proper dads, you're going to superimpose the sinful behavior of your dad onto God, and it may cause you to hesitate. And for those who've never had a dad, you're going to be like, this is a foreign concept. I have no idea how to relate to a dad. I've never had one. But as you study, as you read about Jesus, because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. The nature and the characteristics, the long-suffering, the patience, the provision, the protection that a father is to provide for his children is all there in God. The psalmist says that, what? He is the father to the fatherless. Sometimes you're going to find that you may not have agreed with the parent God chose for you, although you're to honor your parents. That's a tough one, isn't it? God may have put a lack in that imperfect parent or that absent parent in order to facilitate you to seek God the Father. How do you relate to God? Is the fatherly aspect present for you? I love being a dad. The idea there of that relationship where your kids want to be with you, at least for the first few years of your life, right? Till about what, 11, when they start to separate from you when they get smellier, which is kind of a good thing. But my son just likes to sit on my lap, and he makes it look so appealing that my daughter wants to join him at the same time, and she's getting a little too big for the easy chair. But I like the fact that my kids clamor to spend time with me. You know, as my pastor says about his grandkids, they're asking, "What's one's your favorite?" He says, "The one that's with me today." Right? Anyone here just go on like daddy dates or hang out with their dad or like to sit with their dad or remember just going fishing with dad or learning how to fix the car with dad? And that's how God relates to us. You realize God's busy at work in this world and he wants to bring us into that work. And sometimes all he can trust us with is the flashlight. And sometimes he lets us make mistakes. Like I see that with Matthew. He likes to go mow the lawn with me. And so I have it set up where he stands in front of me on the lawnmower and pushes on the lower bar. It takes me twice as long. And I can't run over his feet. You know, you get more done. Have you noticed, parents? You get more done without your kids around? But I find my kids want to learn how to do chores. They want, Matthew loves to fix stuff, and Nadia likes to watch me do things. Like we like to do art at our house, and so they'll start doing the same art project I am, but mine looks better, so they stop doing theirs and want to do mine because it looks better. And you're like, well, no, just duplicate that there. And that's the heart of the Father. He wants to bring us into his work because in that, you have relationship. I mean, isn't that how you get to know your kids? You spend time with them. You go out and play catch, right? You sit down and draw a picture with them. You start to talk. And if you have a daughter like mine, she likes to ask very awkward, difficult questions. Anyone have kids like that yet? Yeah, there's some real doozies, and you're like, I'm not prepared to answer this. But you get that with the Lord. As you learn of God, you start to ask questions so you can learn about him. And for the Jews at this time, it was unheard of. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will be, by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well then, Jesus is being very explicit. He didn't come to destroy the law and prophets. This isn't a new religion. He's here to fulfill it. When you look carefully through the Old Testament, there's a lot of ifs, conditional promises. If you do this, I will do that. Only Jesus can satisfy all those ifs. That's why he said he came to fulfill the true law of God. He alone can fulfill all 615 commandments of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. But at this time, there was a rabbinical interpretation of the law. They banked on tradition. Christian, write this down. Tradition kills. You know what tradition is? It's peer pressure from old people. Right? And that's in the church, all sorts of traditional stuff. What does tradition mean? It's funny, they only can go back to maybe the 8th century or the 3rd century because they have uphold church history. Why not go back to the book of Acts? That's in our statement of faith. We declare we use the book of Acts as our template for church culture. There's a lot of freedom in there. Tradition. He's confronting the traditions, the gatekeepers, the Pharisees. Relationship, not religion. Write that down. We have a relationship with the Lord, not a religion. We have reality, not tradition. See, none of these external practices of the Mosaic Covenant could actually make you a child of God. It couldn't make you a Jew even. What if I were to show up today wearing a Detroit Lions jersey and say, hey, I'm gonna be playing next Sunday? What would you guys say? No. Well, I've got the jersey. I say I'm a Detroit Lion. Well, you just because you identify as doesn't make you the real deal. And the emphasis Jesus is saying is no man can keep the law. They interpreted the law so that men could keep it. And so, as he says, as those who breaks any of these commands and then teaches others to break them, they're the least in the kingdom. That's what they did. They diminished the law. The law was to point you to the sacrificial system. What it does when you just make Christianity rules, and if you can only keep the external law, it does a dangerous thing. It produces a false sense of security, right? There's some self-righteous people that think, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I was baptized, or I said a prayer at camp when I was 10. Or on the other side of it, because of the daunting task of keeping all this external commandments and rules and regulations, it produces condemnation. I grew up in that church, right? We had to go to church every Sunday. You had to go to confession before you went to church, and you had to take communion, and you had to do this, you had to do that. You had to be sprinkle baptized as an infant, and all these man-made traditions that, man, if you fell behind, you couldn't keep up. So it produced in me at the time, well, why even try? Why is God mad at me? We had the crucified Jesus in all of our classrooms. Why is he mad at me? Well, it's because you killed him. He died for your sins, but not all of them. You still got to add something. Well, how many? We don't know. Just keep trying harder, right? That's what religion says. It says try harder. Maybe you're trying harder today. Maybe you're thinking, if I just do this, God will like me more. See, relationship says this. God loves me, and I acknowledge that. God truly loves me. Therefore, my behavior will change based on the fact that God truly loves me and has his best interest for me. And obedience to the Christian now is the safety net. That's why God gives us commands. That's why God gives us instruction. He says, if you do these things, it will cause you physical harm, which will lead eventually to eternal harm, just like you have rules at home for your kids, right? Or you should. You have to come up with stupid rules for little kids. Do not put the knife in the outlet, right? Do not put the iPhone in the bathtub, right? Have you had stupid discussions with children? Like, it's amazing what kind of rule. Do not throw the cat in the microwave. Like, you got to come up with the whole list. And then what do they say whenever you give your kids a rule? Why? And then they got you in the trap. Why? Because. Why? Because I said so. What does dad say? What does mom? You know, they always go to the side door with your other parent. Rules don't break or make a relationship. Jesus had to come at this way of thinking because it threatened people's eternity. Because you had those who thought they were going who weren't, and you had people that really wanted to go to heaven but didn't know how to get there. The Jews lost trust in the sacrificial system and blood atonement. They started to trust in religiosity. Again, there's no relationship in religion. As he speaks, he says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's speaking of Bible prophecy, right? If you're a Bible junkie, you understand Psalm 47 says, the majority of the scroll, it is written of me. And we have all these Easter eggs, as we would call it, if you're a film buff. You have all these little snippets of aspects and characteristics of the coming Messiah all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Law and the Prophets, right? It was preparatory. There were over 300 Old Testament prophecies that only Jesus could fulfill. Now, we also know there's over 600 prophecies that he will fulfill at a second coming. That's where he says, until the heavens and earth pass away, and there's going to be a new recreated heaven and earth, right? None of these will pass away. You know, as you look at the prophetic time clock, we're real close to Jesus' second coming. I don't know if you keep track of that. One of the great ways we can observe the times and the signs of the times is what's going on in Israel. That's kind of God's prophetic timepiece for us. One of the greatest fulfillments of Bible prophecy in the last 100 years was May 14th, 1948. God's doing a work. You know, the Bible is close to 30% prophecy, and over 50% of that's already been fulfilled. And I believe, I personally believe, the next major event in Bible prophecy very well is going to be the rapture of the church, where God will take us out before he pours out his wrath. No one wants to be here for that. But there's 600 of those he will fulfill at his second coming. The word of God is eternal. Jesus came to demonstrate the law and live it out for us. You know, every nuance of Scripture is important and very deliberate. That's a big discussion in the church. Should we teach the Old Testament? It's the hiss of the serpent, did God really say? Most churches in America, you could strongly say they have departed from Old Testament teaching. Within that, those who only teach from the New Testament will only linger through the Gospels, as if God didn't have more to say about a given subject in the epistle literature, let alone the book of Revelation. I mean, the word alone, revelation, means there's more to be revealed about Jesus Christ, because that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But every part of the Scripture, every gap, every period, every punctuation mark has something to say or do regarding Jesus Christ. If you've watched the Joe Rogan show this week, did you catch that? With that Bible translator, what was his name? Wes Huff. Yeah, it's seminary in a box. I mean, if you don't mind the potty mouth of Joe Rogan, he's a non-believer. But Joe was asking real honest questions. Joe was getting close. You know, usually he'll bring a Christian on and just kind of like, you know, get a little snarky with him. But you could tell, like, the wheels are turning. But that guy studies ancient manuscripts. He studies handwriting. He studies every little jot and tittle. He knows the stuff I don't know. Praise God there's people that can do that, right? You got to have that guy. And I can have enough attention span for 3 hours of it before I'm like, whew. But just what he talks about and how he talks about it and just the importance of, you know, one of the things that blew me away was, why didn't Jesus walk the earth today with all the technology that we have? And one of the points he made is God came at a time and a place where there was no video and no audio technology because of artificial intelligence can manipulate it, right? You know, we always watch those fascinating videos on TikTok and stuff of UFO invasions and things like that. That's all fabricated, right? Or pulling cool sea monsters out of fishing nets, all that. But that's the thing is, the Lord in his wisdom decided to come at a time where only verbal witnesses were allowed, where it was written down, where it was fact-checked, where it was deliberately copied in a manner that if there was one part of a scroll, a scribe would mistranslate or error, they'd have to throw the whole thing away. So it comes down to God, not only did he inspire his word, but he was faithful to what? Preserve the word. And one of the things, a gift he gave Joe Rogan, was a little portion of the scripture. It was a direct replica of a Dead Sea Scroll, out of the Gospel of John, where Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And I caught it. He jabbed Joe. Joe ends up in eternity in hell. He's going to have that hanging on his wall that says, "What is truth?" Because Joe's a healthy skeptic. Because at the end of the discussion, he just put the hammer down and said, "Joe, who do you think Jesus is?" And Joe does what Joe does, and blah, 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 blah. And you just saw the plane like smoldering and going in for a crash landing and all the cargoes being thrown out the back. But he couldn't directly answer the question. Now, that's a good position. You see that he's got to make a decision about that. But really, he's trying to find truth. But it all comes down to, if you come into agreement with the truth, there's accountability to the truth. Every piece of scripture, God has designed for us to know. Not just so we can be Bible study nuts, but that we can know God. I want to know everything about God. And everything we need to know about God is found in the 66 books of the Bible. He's also saying, don't mess with the Word of God. Verse 20 sums it up. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a warning right there. If you want to try to be perfect, good luck with that. Righteousness is imputed, big word. It's given to us, right? It's not earned, it's not merited. It's imputed to us by faith, not by works. Positionally, Christian, if you are born again today, you are right with God. Nothing you can do about it. Just like when my kids misbehave, guess what? They're still my kids. They act just like me. But it's imputed to them. They wear the Echo mantle, right? They get certain blessings in my house just because of who I am. They get to eat six times a day. They get a warm place to sleep. They get to watch the dumb movies and learn dad jokes just like the rest of you guys do. But it's imputed. They didn't earn it. They have no way to pay me back. But we have to walk in that by faith. God expects us to know his word. But it's not by works, people. We can't be right with God by works. But let me flip it around. Since we are in a position of rightness with God practically or positionally, it needs to translate into our lives practically. Maybe today there's things in our lives that aren't pleasing to God. Maybe our sin nature is taken over or hasn't been quite matured. And you need to examine yourself that, you know, sin can certainly interrupt that relationship with our Heavenly Father. Just think about it, right? Let's say you slip up, you mess up. Ask yourself, how long does it take for you to willingly go and read the Bible and pray? The recovery time. How many of us here deal with self-condemnation? Don't all raise your hand, right? We all do, right? Anyone here have what we call imposter syndrome? I'm just not a perfect Christian. Yeah, there's no such thing. Jesus was the perfect Christian, but although we're not perfect, and that's not what we're going here, but there's things in our life that clearly cause guilt, and that's the strategy of the devil, is to come into your life, set a standard you can't keep, then when you fail it, he just rubs your nose in it, and you got to deal with that self-condemnation. You deal with all that, just that self-loathing thought process, and Satan loves to render you and I ineffective through guilt and through shame. But how do we deal with that? We talked last week. You deal with it through confession. You come into agreement. You let the blood of Jesus cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Verse 21, where are we at here? You have heard that it was said to those of old. Okay. Let's unpack that. The Jews at this time were, for the most part, illiterate. And at this time, the conversational speak was Aramaic, a derivative of sorts of Hebrew. The scribes and the Pharisees understood the high legal language of the day, which was Hebrew, and they would read the scriptures in Hebrew. But then they would not only just read it, but they would interpret it for them. Isn't that nice? Right? This happens in church. This is what it really says. This is why we read with our Bibles open here, and we make sure that you should go home and look up everything I say is true. Right? But the oral tradition was really elevating the rabbinic Judaism and their teachings. And he's saying, you've heard it said. But then he points to himself. He says, this is what I say. Pay attention to what Jesus says. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You know, the Pharisees taught, well, if you didn't actually physically commit murder, you're good. Someone once asked Billy Graham's wife, have you ever wanted to divorce him? She goes, no. Murder? Oh, yeah. Oh, I want to kill him. What? It's a married joke. Everyone who's married knows that, right? Killing, rather, murder. There's a difference between murder and killing. Let's unpack that. The Bible says thou shalt not murder. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill, right? Self-defense, capital punishment for people who were evil people needed to be done. It creates social order. You need self-defense. You need to kill animals. But premeditated murder is not killing. Premeditated murder is an expression of anger. And Jesus is going to the heart of the matter. He says, be careful of the anger in your heart. It will lead to murder. And notice he says, anyone who murders will be in danger of the judgment. And what he's talking about is not eternal judgment. He's talking about the council of the Sanhedrin, because they'd have court cases to decide if a murderer should live or not. Well, the Bible settled it in the Old Testament. If you murdered somebody in the Old Testament, you didn't go to the council, you went to the rock pile. They stoned you. It was settled. There was absolutely no tolerance for murder in the Old Testament law. But the rabbis, they took away its sting. Anger is a heart issue, isn't it? Anyone here struggle with anger? We're mad at people. There's people that have caused us pain. There's people that have done us dirty. There's people that still cause us pain and do us dirty. We have anger, right? Jesus says, be angry and sin not. Good luck with that one. God has given us anger in some degree for intense problem solving in the moment, but it's never to be channeled at a person. You can't be angry with somebody. You can be angry with their behavior. Have you ever told someone, you make me angry? No. They don't make you angry. They expose the anger that's in your heart, right? I bet you guaranteed if you examine your heart, the anger you and I have isn't towards people. It's towards God. Think about that. Maybe you're mad at God today because you suffered loss. You didn't get what you thought was entitled to you. You didn't get your way. You get angry. And then you get bitter towards people. You get jealous of that coworker. You get jealous of that person down the block, whatever it may be. Anger has all sorts of expressions. But when you rehearse anger in your heart, it starts to seek opportunity, doesn't it? And you'll blow up on your kids. You'll blow up on some person. You'll blow up on whatever. You'll pout in church. I don't want to hear God. I'm mad at him today. Well, if you're mad at God, write this down, Christian. You're wrong. But what he's trying to address through this is Jesus is also saying, men don't decide your future. The council of the Jerusalem rabbis and Sanhedrin don't determine your future. Guess what does? The Bible does, right? There's hope for those of us who failed miserably. The Bible gives us hope and the promise of restoration. Don't worry about what men can do to you. They can't control you. You know the people that, are you letting people control you in your anger? Maybe you have to release that anger so they can stop controlling you. Maybe you're being controlled by a dead parent, a dead friend, an ex-boyfriend. You're mad at somebody who's no longer in your life. Go to the funeral. Go to the breakup. Go to the divorce. Stop being mad at them. They're dead. Guess what? They don't care. But he goes on to say, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He's going on to express this. You know, this term Raca is a statement that you can really translate to this. It means bonehead. It means empty cranium. You ever call anyone a bonehead? Somebody who's just without thought? It's something of an expression of calling someone a fool. And in biblical terms, what is a fool? An unbeliever, right? An unbeliever. And what does an unbeliever say? There is no God. He says, be careful when you speak those things. You know, you and I can't judge a person's salvation, can we? We can inspect people's fruit and see if they're truly who they say they are. But you can't pronounce judgment on people. External religion sets up standards for other people, doesn't it? Well, you can't be a Christian if you wear that shirt. You can't be a Christian if you smoke or if you drink coffee or whatever. You see all these things that are being said about what defines our external expression of the Lord. But the idea is being angry. It continues. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's he saying here? He says, make things right before you go to worship. You know, we worship a God of forgiveness, and we're so thankful God forgives our sin. Of course he'd forgive our sins. He truly understands what magnificence we bring to him. But when it comes to us offering forgiveness to others, isn't that kind of difficult? Well, you don't know what they did to me. Well, sure, Jesus knows exactly, but he died on the cross for that sin too. But he's saying, just make things right practically if you can. If there's power in it, it says, go. If you remember that your brother has something against you, this isn't about somebody who sinned against you. It's about you may have sinned against them. You go, leave your gift. It's amazing how it'll just clear your conscience when you do what you can do just to make things right with people. Just keep Satan from tap dancing on your brain, that's all. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Surely I say to you, by no means will you get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And so what God's trying to put in our minds here, there's no debtor's prison in the law of Moses. There's no prison system in the law of Moses. It's live or die. And so he's expressing a likeness to a debtor's prison. And we've had this in the American colonies and in England. They would throw you in prison for being in debt, but then when you're in prison, you can't pay your debt because you can't work. Therefore, you can't get out. Isn't that how that works? We call it credit cards now. They don't care if you pay off your balance. They want that interest, right? But he's saying this is how the law works. The law is a debtor's prison. Once you're in debt to the law, you can't get out. He says, assuredly, you will be by no means get out of there till you paid the last penny. Right? The wages of sin is death. You can't get out of trying to be externally right. Well, let's go to our next topic here, adultery. Adultery. What is adultery? It's leaving the covenant relationship of one man, one woman for the need for sexual fulfillment. Adultery begins with a look. That's where it starts. It's not the first look that'll get you. It's the second and the third. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, or a man, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lust. Lust isn't just manifest in adultery. Lust really comes out of another sin called covetousness. Wanting something that you don't have. We don't want to wait and be patient for God's provision. And so this really brings it home. I mean, I see Ray Comfort use this in a street evangelism. Have you ever looked at a person with sinful thoughts? Well, if you're an American, gosh, you can't get away from it. That's how they sell ice cream. That's how they sell car insurance, right? What do you think the media promotes? Lust. You know, we don't have a greedy society. We have a covetous society. You know, at a time like this, the only The only naked person a man would have seen would have been maybe his mom, but it would have been his wife. That's the only nudity they were exposed to. Nowadays, what are children exposed to? You know, you see how young men and women develop faster these days? They get sexually mature at a younger age. You know what that's from? It's not the milk. It's the fact that your kids are being exposed to movies and songs that are sexually suggestive. It unlocks hormone production. That's why kids go into puberty quicker, because they're watching unfiltered TV and internet, and it's causing this to arouse in them. But this brings us all home to all of us. Anyone here ever struggle with a thought concerning somebody of the opposite sex that wasn't your husband or wife? Well, that brings it quite home, because it really is going to lead us to Galatians 3. The law, being a schoolmaster, it's a thermometer. That's what the law is. Jesus is just marching it in. He says, this is where we are at, people. A thermometer tells us the temperature of the room. A thermometer doesn't affect the temperature, it just exposes it. A thermometer will tell you that you have a fever, but it can't cure your fever. A mirror won't clean you. It tells you to clean up. And what Jesus is telling us is the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. All these things proceed out of our heart. It's already in play from our sin nature. But it goes on to an extreme cure here. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than for one of your members perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, that your whole body may be cast in, than your whole body be cast into hell. Hey, if this was in play today, we'd all look like a bunch of pirates, right? Double hooks, double eye patches. See, you can cut your hands off. You can cut your eyes out. You can still have thoughts of lust, right? You can still have memories. You can still have ungodly desires in your heart. What he's saying is you need to cut off those access points to that opportunity to lust. You know, one of the things I've learned just as a Bible teacher is, you know, I don't endorse dating. And people hate me for saying that. But dating is just rehearsal for divorce, right? How many here dated? Now, how many of us have been through several girlfriends and maybe several spouses? You've rehearsed that, right? The culture condones it. But, you know, why not court? Why not just decide you're going to stay with one person for the rest of your life and plan your life accordingly? But the points of access that sometimes we need to just eliminate off, because it gives us opportunity to sin, right? It's just like walking through the donut aisle at Pat's Foods on a diet. Oh, you don't even have to look. You can smell it back in the lettuce, right? You're just, oh, they're burning donuts this morning. Oh, well, I'll just go say hi to Howard today. Yeah, you catch me back there every once in a while. And then he gives my kid cookies. I want a cookie too, but I can't have it. But this is a hyperbolic statement. Jesus is saying this won't fix your heart. Not only should you practically eliminate that opportunity and that point of contact, but just because it's removed, we use this term in recovery of dry drunk. There's a lot of dry drunks in county jail. But guess what they're going to do when they get out? They're going to go drinking. It doesn't fix the heart. See, anger and lust plague our hearts. But you got to remember, the Holy Spirit will change your heart. Only the Holy Spirit will change your heart. Ultimately, death in heaven will cure us of our corruption, right? We're being sanctified daily, are we not? They asked a great missionary, they're like, at what point did you get victory over lust? Says, I haven't. I've been struggling with it for 40 years of my Christianity. Like, it's still there. But what does Paul write? The love of Christ constrains me. Yeah, I find in my life, you know, there's times where I'm obedient to God because I love him and I don't want to break his little heart. And that's nice to think that. But I'm not that pure. I don't want to sin anymore because I know I will be punished. Right? Anyone here been chastised by God? Has God taken you to the woodshed recently for an impure thought, an impure action? Right? You get caught. The Lord just calls you out. He makes you feel guilty. That's the work of the Spirit going, I don't like that. Being chastised, you know, it's the whip, you know, and it's an expression of God's love. When God chastises you, Christian, it's because he loves you. You can't enjoy sin anymore, right? I just look at when I was a drug addict and alcoholic, nobody told me to stop. I just was growing in the Lord that I was just like, I'll just end on this. The last night I ever smoked marijuana, it was New Year's Eve 2002. Technically it was New Year's Day. It was after midnight. I was a stoner, love pot. Well, this coworker of mine, we're working at a nightclub, brings me this glass pipe fish with something that smelled like bubble gum, all the good stuff. And me and my buddies are getting just, you know, you understand where I'm going with this. And I've never had a case of fear and paranoia ever play out on my life like this. It scared me so bad. We were going to go out, continue the night, doing after-hours parties, and we're both in his truck going, I think we just need to go home. I'm so scared right now. And you think everybody knows you're high, and I'm just like, this is horrible. I can't enjoy this. And I went home and crawled in the fetal position. I'm like, I'm sorry, God. I don't mean to do this ever again. And that cured me. Somehow the Lord, just through the power of conviction, he gave me over to my sin and brought forth its full power of conviction, and I set it down. There was a chastisement in that. And there was times I'm like, nope, I don't ever want to feel like that again. Maybe the Lord has to do that in us. Maybe the Lord has to do some cleaning work there. Just because something's legal or culturally appropriate doesn't mean it's God's will for your life. You got to change your heart towards those things, and that's what the Lord does. I don't struggle with certain temptations anymore because my heart's new. I still struggle with temptation, but you're going to find, Christian, you know, the early days of your walk, you're going to struggle with those obvious sins of alcohol and tobacco and, you know, R-rated movies and all that other stuff, right? You're going to struggle with that. But then as you get rid of that, then the Lord's going to talk about your lust. He's going to talk about your pride. He's going to talk about all these other areas that you're like, oh, I am really prideful. Oh, I am really, really wicked in my heart. He'll just show that stuff to you in his word. Not to shame you. Not to just make you feel guilty, because that's what religion does. But what he does is he says, I want to heal you. This is the area I want to touch. Can I come in there? Can I come in there and turn that around in your life? Can I create in you that new heart? Can I cleanse you? Can I demonstrate my victory over this in your life? Do you have a life-dominating sin that the Lord needs to come in and take control of? Is it your checkbook? Is it your mouth? Right? Is it your thought life? You confess it and let the Lord come in because you can't imitate it. You can't just, okay, everyone here, do not think about pink elephants for the next 30 seconds. Guess what you all just thought of, right? And that's what problem-centered, problem-solving comes down to is if you look at a problem long enough, it'll just go away. No, it gets bigger. But when the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit comes in, all of a sudden you'll lose that appetite, right? I don't struggle with eating kale. You can tell. So let's end with that. Next week we'll talk about marriage. Trinity, bring your notebook.